It's great to be with you as we continue to work our way through Nehemiah. And let's ask for God's help as we look at this and we make sense of it by his Spirit. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you that you caused it to be recorded for us. And we pray that we might read it, that we might learn from it, and that we might follow in the footsteps of Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this week promises to be a big one for federal opposition leader Malcolm Turnbull and Liberal Senator Erica Betts, under pressure because they tried to use a fake email to discredit Prime Minister Rudd and Treasurer Wayne Swan in the Utegate scandal. And now things hot up as the matter is being referred to a Senate inquiry as to whether they misled Parliament. So directly or indirectly, Turnbull's leadership faces questions. How will he deal with findings of wrongdoing for himself and his ministers? How will he deal with the pressure of criticism and calls to step down? In actual fact, the same questions are for anyone in a big leadership position, whether it's Toms or Basic or Retro, or whether you're a CEO or a manager. When there is wrongdoing amongst those under you, how do you deal with it? How will you deal with criticism, slander, and opposition when they come, fair or unfair? Well, as Natalie read for us, chapters 5 to 7 of Nehemiah show us the godly leadership of Nehemiah in both areas. Firstly, when he sees and hears of sinful treatment of the needy. And secondly, did you notice he was steadfast in the face of slander and opposition? He is godly under fire. And so that's a big point for us to take away tonight. God shows us how we can be godly under fire. We're going to see this with three main points. The first is righting the wrongs. Two is facing persecution. And the third is godly under fire. Well, our first point, righting the wrongs. Well, in Nehemiah 5 verses 1 to 5, we see that problems arise during the rebuilding of the walls. And the problem is not just the lack of food, but what the people have to do to get enough food and how fellow Jews treat them in how they're getting the food. So chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." So as you see there, verse 2 explains that a large group of people, they've got lots of children, they need lots of food, as anyone from a big family knows. And then in verse 3, what they have to do to get enough food actually makes the problem worse. It compounds it. Because to get enough food, they're actually mortgaging not only their houses, but their sources of income, their fields, their vineyards. And so this is actually creating a long-term problem, even with short-term gain, isn't it? Because they might have food in the short term, they've got food for tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, but in the longer term they're going to lose their homes and income and they're going to be left with nothing. And then in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we see another problem. Verses 4 and 5, still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So, of course, another aspect is this problem of slavery, people having to sell their children as labour into slavery to borrow the money to pay taxes. They've had to enslave their children, what makes it worse, to actually other Israelites. Not to foreigners, but to their fellow countrymen. And what was happening here is exactly what God told them not to do. So back in the book of Leviticus, God spoke to the people of Israel in Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 55. And God explained that Israelites were not to charge interest to fellow Israelites if they were in need of loans. If people sold themselves to their fellow countrymen, to their brothers, they're not to be treated as slaves, but merely hired servants or workers. And here God was concerned that his people treat each other with fairness and compassion. The very way he had treated them when he rescued them from Egypt, when he brought them out of slavery to be free, and so they were to treat each other in exactly the same way. So is it no wonder that in chapter 5 here of Nehemiah, verses 6 to 11, Nehemiah is furious. He's so angry with those profiting from this situation. They're breaking God's laws. They're taking advantage of their brothers. He accuses them of charging usury, which is just interest. Now, he speaks to the nobles and the officials because these were the guys who were rich enough, who were influential enough to be doing this. So in chapter 5, verse 8, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. The silence of shame. They were guilty of enslaving brothers that had been purposely freed from slavery to the Gentiles. That is, how can you re-enslave people who we've worked so hard to free? It's ridiculous. It's cruel. And in verse 9, they should follow the commands of God and be free from accusation from their Gentile enemies. You could imagine the Gentiles actually taunting them. Oh, you Jews, you think you're the people of God. You think you're so special. You think you're so holy and so set apart, and you think you're superior to everybody else. But you just do exactly what we do. You're no better than us. You've got no right to be superior or to claim anything. So that's what Nehemiah has in mind. He knows that the people are staring at them. Why are these people special? And they have not shown themselves to be holy and set apart as God had called them to be. And Nehemiah and his associates in verses 10 and 11 are actually doing the right thing. They are fellow lenders, but they're not charging interest. They've been dealing with their brothers in the right way, exactly as God had said to them. So he calls his fellow lenders. Nehemiah and his brothers are in a privileged position. He calls his fellow lenders to also do the right thing. Stop charging interest. Give back all the things that you've taken because of the excessive loans or security or interest payments or overcharging. Give it all back. As we step back and think about this chapter for us, this chapter is one of many that shows us that God cares about the needy. God is concerned about the way his people treat each other, especially in need. And true spirituality is not just seen in words, is it? It's seen in the way that we earn our money and how we treat the needy of our community. Individual gain from another believer's loss is really no gain at all. Now, if we go to uni or college, good business sense can speak of making money out of people, capitalizing on their needs or their mistakes. But in God's economy, this is nonsense. This makes no sense at all. If we as God's people just think and act like the world does when it comes to money and profit, then we don't honor the God who calls us to be holy. Nor do we make the teaching about our Savior Jesus attractive. But if we are different in how we treat the needy, in how we think of money, then God will actually use this. Because people will actually take notice of us as Christians and actually listen. You guys aren't just about talk. You're not just about hot air. You're actually about money, about dollars. The way that you use it, that's different. The way that God hits you in the hip pocket, the way you spend your money, and that will stand out. Well, back to Nehemiah. Being convicted in Nehemiah 5, verses 12 and 13, the people are sorry and shameful. They agree to repent, to return what was taken, and they resolve to not take more. Nehemiah gets them to confirm their pledge by solemn oath. He gets them to put their money where their mouth is, as we Aussies would say. And he calls for God to punish them if they renege on their promise. In the next few verses, chapter 5, verses 14 to 19, we see Nehemiah's own exemplary behavior as the leader of God's people. So as Natalie read for us in verses 14 and 15, he doesn't demand the full food allowance for governors, as some of the previous governors did. He didn't squeeze all the good out of the people like a lemon until it was just dry and they were just left with a husk. Nor does he tax the people. No, instead, Nehemiah and his brothers, his men, they devoted themselves to the work. They didn't actually get any fringe benefits. They didn't acquire any land for themselves, as is said in verses 16. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. There, it's not just words, isn't it? It's action. He shows he wasn't in it for the money. He didn't get any gain. He wasn't in it for what he could get out of it. He didn't expect any fringe benefits for working so hard. He was doing it for God. So in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he explains he provided food for 150 plus people. And so he justifies the amount of daily food that he lists, because the amount's not just for his personal use. I suppose it was like running a house party site every day, or a hospital or a school or something like that. And yet, even with all these people to feed, he still doesn't demand the full food allowance, because this would be burdensome on the people. So in chapter 5, verses 19, Nehemiah calls on God to remember the good that he has done. Verse 19, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Now, as New Testament Christians, we might be bothered by this, but this need not bother us, because Nehemiah believes the same things we do. He believes in what the Bible teaches in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, that God is a righteous judge who will give according to what someone has done, either good or evil, straight out of Romans 2. Our second point is facing persecution. Well, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, the enemies of Nehemiah and the rebuilding try to undermine the effort by enticing Nehemiah to come and meet them. They keep repeating their invitation, so in four times. Now, in many cultures, that actually goes far beyond politeness. It actually would seem, in the number of times, to express keen hospitality. Nehemiah, we really want you to come and see us. So, for example, for those from Chinese culture, to ask properly is to ask three times. And for many people across the world, invitations and hospitality are hard to ignore. It's even rude or offensive if someone keeps asking you. It's actually rude and offensive to turn them down. The persistence of it four times puts pressure on Nehemiah to accept. But Nehemiah sees this for what it really is. It's a game. It's a ploy to disrupt the rebuilding work and an opportunity to harm him, to get him out of the way. So his response is to focus on what's important, to do what matters. He explains that the rebuilding work is just too important for him to leave for a social call. So chapter 6, verse 3, I sent messengers to them with this reply, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? I mean, visiting is all very nice, but I've got more important things to do. And then in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, do you see that Sanballat raises the stakes? He turns up the heat. He puts on more pressure by sending an open letter throughout the region, because it was an unsealed letter. He suggests this dangerous rumor in the whole region that Nehemiah wants to become king. And this is a very cunning ploy, because they're trying to blackmail him. They're trying to force him to meet with them. Because if he's such a righteous and godly man, then he's the sort of guy who will not only want to clear his name, but he'll actually want to settle things with them so they don't cause more trouble. That's the pressure, enormous pressure. Well, Nehemiah shows his strength, doesn't he? His response is to bluntly reject this rumor as utter nonsense. It's utter garbage they've created. He's not going to give in to any pressure of this sort. Chapter 6, verse 8. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. He's not afraid of any slander or rumors, because there's absolutely no basis. You go ahead, you say whatever you want to say. I don't care, because it's all untrue. It doesn't matter to me. So in chapter 6, verses 10 to 14, the persecution continues, and this time it gets dirty, because Nehemiah's own countrymen, own Jewish prophets, the paragons of virtue and truth, they try to intimidate him. He goes to visit the prophet Shemaiah, someone you would just respect and trust. He's a pillar of the society. But the prophet tries to scare Nehemiah into running into the temple and hiding to escape an enemy plot on his life. chapter 6, verse 10. Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. This is not as silly as it seems, because the temple is a safe place to claim sanctuary. That is, it's a holy place that must be free from violence or bloodshed. It's a place where there can't be any fighting or killing. But Nehemiah is a brave man with integrity. As the governor, as the leader, he will not run like a coward, nor will he seek refuge in the temple. So in verses 11 to 13, his response, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Again, it was a very clever ploy to make him look like a coward, to force him to claim sanctuary under false pretenses. And if he entered a restricted part of the temple only reserved for priests, well, he'd be sinning. His reputation would be destroyed, it would be trashed, and the rebuilding of the walls would be disrupted. And it's all because Shemaiah had been hired by enemies to entice him into sin. Well, if we take a step back and think about our day and age, we need to remember that slander, enticement to sin and persecution can happen to you and I as God's people. It might not be our fault at all. We might not have done anything wrong. It might just be that people feel really jealous or threatened by us or as Christians and what we are doing for God. They don't like it and they want to stop it. And it's wonderful that we have the Bennetts because Mark was able to share at our prayer breakfast yesterday morning about people who don't like what he's doing. It's got nothing to do with him. And friends, make no mistake, this can happen even in our churches at the hands of other Christians or so-called Christians. They might not be believers, they might just seem like them. And when these things happen, we can feel hurt, we can feel disappointed. But it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. It happened to Nehemiah, it happened to other people, and so God warns us to expect it. The sinfulness of people, the Bible talks about how sin is so deceitful, it can corrupt. That should not surprise us when we see that around us and even in ourselves. In the end, we need to know that God will make things right. We need to entrust ourselves to God because he is the one who will bring perfect justice at the very end. So in chapter 6, verse 14, just as Nehemiah wanted God to remember his good, so he asked God to remember the wrong that people did. Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. As God will just judgely, for good or for ill, so that goes both ways, a double-edged sword. So he is right to call on God's judgment. Well, in 6:15 and 16, the good work is completed. Verse 15, the wall was completed on the 21st of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. 52 days, very fast, and it saps the confidence of God's enemies because they realize that God has enabled this to happen despite all their best efforts to hinder it, to stop it, to throw a spanner in the works, to stymie it. It hasn't worked because God has been behind it and God has made it happen. How can you go up against a God like this? Nothing will get in his way. Nothing will defeat his purposes. And it's happened despite the fact that enemies like Tobiah are just like choking weeds right in the plants, right in the wheat, in the fruit, in the good seed. So 6:17 to 19 explains that someone like Tobiah is like a weed. He's got his hooks into God's people. He tries to manipulate them and oppose Nehemiah. But still it happens. God's purposes will not fail. And chapter 7, which we didn't read, and you're probably grateful that we didn't. And yet it makes a very important point. It explains that the final touches to the physical building process, along with people to fill it and the gifts that made it all happen. So verses 1 to 4 of chapter 7 explains gates, guardians and guards, reliable men to protect and look after the good work that was done. And verses 5 to 69 is a detailed list of God's people who returned, as you can see if you skim over it. It's not just census material like Australian Bureau of Statistics, but it's got a point. The point is that it's how land and space should be allocated, fairly allocated, not only in Jerusalem, but in towns all around, according to tribes and families. This rebuilding needs to be fair, and it needs to be according to families and tribes. And the walls of Jerusalem are a symbol of God and his people in his place. But we can't lose sight of a bigger picture, that the walls are built for people and by the people. And it's by God's kindness and power. And here we have to remember that the people of Israel are not going back to the glory days like the time of King David. No, it's more like a little patch-up job. But what God is doing is he's bringing back his people, a people to know and worship him for even greater purposes, as we see beyond Nehemiah. So our third point is godly under fire. Well, throughout the Old Testament, we have to see that God's pattern of fulfilling his purposes was raising up great leadership for Israel, men who would lead and save and rescue, patriarchs, the great men of the past, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, leaders such as Moses and Joshua, kings like David. Nehemiah takes his place as a leader of God's people in this same pattern. And chapters 5 and 6 highlight for us the godly leadership of Nehemiah, the one standing up for the poor and the abused, righteously angry at those who mistreated the vulnerable, the one who did not use his power for selfish gain, the one who refused to buckle under pressure and temptation, who faced slander and accusation with strength and poise and calmness, the one who prayed and committed himself to Almighty God and his purposes, the one who could make it all happen. And so the leadership of Nehemiah points us to the one fulfilling all of the New Testament, about whom the Old Testament and who brings in the new. One who is like Nehemiah, but even greater. So in the New Testament, we see Jesus, God's Son, who cared for the poor and the needy. He fed the 5,000. He healed the sick. Yet he was not merely concerned with physical needs. He pointed out that the kingdom of God meant that one could be materially poor, yet spiritually rich. And Jesus wanted people to see him not just as their next meal ticket, but to feed on him spiritually as the bread from heaven. So in John chapter 6, he says that he is the bread of heaven. And he wants people to not only eat the bread in front of them that he might give them, but feed on him by faith, and that they would have life now, but also life to come. Jesus condemned the powerful of his time, the religious leadership, for failing to honour God's laws, for their corruption, for their hypocrisy. And Jesus was not interested in worldly power or wealth. In Mark 10:45, he told his disciples that the Gentile rulers lorded over people, but not so with them. They, as his followers, must be servants of all. For just as he, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus answered the trick questions of his day, of his enemies who wanted to see him stumble and fall and be discredited, the religious leaders. He resisted the temptation to sin by the devil himself. And finally, in the climax of God's plan, in the masterstroke, he willingly surrendered himself. He gave in to the plans of his enemies to kill him. He was completely calm in the face of being slandered, of being spat on, of being beaten. Because in this very sacrifice, he would fulfill God's ultimate plans, God's plans to forgive sins, and he would pay for them fully in dying on the cross. That is leadership. That is sacrifice. That is servanthood. And so, friends, the writer of the book of Hebrews explains that the great ones of the Old Testament are examples to us of faith. Faith that is steadfast trust in the promises of God despite opposition, despite persecution, despite even death. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You have it on the back of your service sheet. Have a look at it with me. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Suffering persecution and opposition from sinful people are what Nehemiah and many other Old Testament figures, and what our Lord Jesus faced too. And so will we. We are to expect it. Like master, like servant. Like father, like son. Jesus, our master, ran this race before us, so we have his footsteps to follow on the very same race. He has gone before us. We need to run the way he ran. We need to imitate him. We need to trust him. He is our model. He is our hope. He is our strength. He is always with us by his Holy Spirit, never to leave us. He shapes us to, day by day, to run the race that he did. So friends, be godly under fire. Stand for righteousness like Nehemiah. When you see wrong, then you can be righteously angry, just like Nehemiah and our Lord Jesus. When they saw the vulnerable mistreated, that they made a stand. And so can we. Know what you believe in. Know the one that you believe in. Face slander and insults and persecution like the Lord who's gone before you, the one who stands with us and the one who stands in front of us. Be godly under fire. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way you've raised up many leaders. We thank you for Nehemiah that we can admire and respect. We thank you for strength. We thank you for godly leadership. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who was the leader of leaders, the servant of servant, the King of kings, who gave himself for us. Father, we pray that we might fix our eyes on him. Father, you tell us to expect opposition and slander and unfair criticism. We pray that we might proclaim Christ, our Savior, that we might live for him, that in the strength of your Spirit, that we might be godly under fire. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to follow him. And so we pray that we might join that great cloud of witnesses, and that we might run the race. And on that last day, that by your power, that we might stand before you, and that you would say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.